Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 3. And I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. Would you please stand with me to hear God's word? The inerrant, inspired, authoritative word. Listen carefully. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, the thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Oh, why the breasts that I should nurse? But then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, my groanings are poured out like water, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." May the Lord be pleased to open this most difficult passage of Scripture to the edification of His people. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, there are times of great anguish, that words are spoken. They come forth like a flood. And oftentimes they are hurtful words to the one who speaks them and to the hearers. They grieve your heart. And yet, Lord, we know that you are understanding. You know that we are but dust. And so as dust before your eyes this morning, we pray, help us to understand this text, to begin to glimpse a little bit more at the exceedingly great grief and anguish that Job was in. We pray that you would grant that we might never be there, but if we are, may we, at the end of the day and at the end of our time here, be looking unto Jesus, who is our very life. In his name we pray. Amen. Most people knew Alan as a caring friend with a positive can-do attitude. He had a successful career in sales and also served in the Army Reserves. His closest friends knew he had gone through a painful experience as a child, having been sexually molested by a priest, but he seemed to have put it behind him, dealing with his painful memories in a healthy and redemptive way. In his 30s, Alan became involved with an organization of abuse survivors. There he counseled abuse victims, telling them, "Remember, you're not a victim, you're a survivor." He also spoke to law enforcement groups about ways to protect children. Everyone thought Alan was doing fine. No one knew that Alan had his good days and his bad days, including days when he was horribly depressed. Early one Sunday morning, when he was not coping well with his bad memories, Alan went for a walk along the train tracks near his home. He heard the train coming, and he stepped into the middle of the tracks and ended his life. You see, Alan contemplated the question, as Job contemplates the question, is it better to die? Is that an option? Is that an out? Is that the way that I should take? You see, in the process of getting to that place of despair, people can think and say horrendous things. Yes, Christians, professing believers, can think and can utter words. Maybe you've been there. But later on, you look back and you are amazed at how dark and how negative and how hopeless they were. And in the process, much is said that is not honoring to God. And so, as a proposition statement, and as really an application, I give you this sentence. Think on it as we open this text. And you know what? It's a challenging text because it's all over the place. It's not easily outlined, A, B, C, and so on. Job is jumping all over the place, and he's talking about things because he's in this huge emotional, as I put it in the title, meltdown. Your speech reveals the condition of your heart and your relationship with Christ. Remember the context. The context is always important. It's huge in this text today. Through all of Job's trials, remember 2:10, he did not sin with his lips. He didn't say anything wrong. He did not sin. And then after 7 days of silence, Job is sitting there in pain and agony, and he's reviewing the previous events and what's taking place. And he looks at his body and he looks at his life, and you can imagine the awful thoughts. Well, we read them. We just read them. Finally, he vents. You see, chapter 3 is his lamentation. He laments. It's interesting to me. You would think, okay, he gets it off his chest and that's it. But chapters 4 through 27, we see three rounds of debate, three rounds of speeches. And all of a sudden, his friends begin to hit Job in a constant cyclical barrage of words. Challenging, condemning words. And Job is attempting to repulse these words, and words hurt a lot more than blows could ever hurt. As Hal Jones writes, Job has not only been battered personally, physically, and psychologically, but now verbally and mentally as well. This is no classroom debate, no phony war. A fifth columnist is at work here. Who might that be? His three friends and Job, and there's somebody else at work here. But you don't see him through the rest of the book, but he's there throwing out those fiery darts, using the unwise statements of Job's friends and so on, and using Job's unwise statements. You know, in your grief and in my grief, when we say things, that impacts us. Hearing words come out of our own mouth that are wrong, that are contrary to Scripture, impacts my emotions and my feelings and my thought process. And they came out of me. It's a way of cementing them within me if I speak them out. It's never good just to vent, although there are psychologists who say, oh, you just need to tell us everything that you feel. No, we ought not to speak of all the things we feel or think, because much of them are evil. We have to be careful. You know, this is not some armchair debate. This isn't Westminster Seminary, California, where the guys enjoy good debates, but then they just go on and have lunch and move on in life. It's still kind of an ivory tower experience in seminary. And you really don't get into the trenches until you get into ministry and enter the lives of real people outside of a classroom setting. I'm not putting it down. I've been there and done that, and it's an important way of sharpening one's gifts and one's theology. It's important. But that's not where Job is, you see. We're talking practical theology. We're looking at it this morning. But somehow, these men and Job serve the purpose of God. See, the providence of God. Who could ever understand all that God has for us and the waves of difficulty and the mix of life, of joys and sorrows? Who can put it all together? See? But the author here keeps us focused, and he wants us now to hear these words of anguish coming from our brother. It's interesting, though, because the book doesn't go downhill from here. In fact, it appears that Job grows stronger through the debate and Job's friends grow weaker. Until the last guy has his opportunity, Job says something and he has his opportunity to respond, and there's not a word from him. It's interesting. Turn to chapter 19 of Job for a minute. 25, you see, Job's had a number of statements to make responding to his friends. And listen to this great statement. Now, I'm going to select some of these chapters. I'm not going to go chapter 3 all the way through. I'm going to select some of them in here, and then we're going to pick up where I left off on Sunday nights. 19:25 and through 7. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So you see, Job is still emotional, but he's thinking more clearly down the road. But today, this morning in chapter 3, he's not there. This is the meltdown. Point number one, Job's curse. Job's curse. You see, he cries out, he screams, he curses, and he laments. He curses the day of his birth. You see it in the very opening statement of the chapter there. He cursed the day of his birth. Let the day on which I was born and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor let light shine upon it. We normally celebrate our birthdays, don't we? Whose birthday is it today? Oh, no, I wasn't going to get off. I've got to focus here. Everybody's been saying happy birthday to me. Okay, where am I? 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day. And then he makes a statement that's really weird, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. But he curses his birth, he laments, he grieves his life, and there are questions, rhetorical some, and some are sincere questions. What's going on here? You ever been there? We've all been there in one way or the other. Why did I have to be born? Why was I born alive? Why can't I die here and now? Those are the questions. Serious, scary questions. Important questions. He literally, now this is literal, this isn't figurative, he literally screams out loud. He doesn't just speak this calmly, why did I ever have to be born? Gee, I just wonder. He screams. And out of 7 days of silence, all of a sudden his friends turn and look at him, and he's just bellowing these words. Verse 1, it's there. Verse 24, for my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. It's a roaring, it's a bellowing. It's used again in Psalm 22, related to David and to Christ. We'll see that in just a moment. It's the same word, the words of my roaring. In Psalm 6, we see the same expression in verse 6 from David. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. David Jackson writes a wonderful commentary on Job. My only criticism is he doesn't write on every verse, every chapter. He summarizes areas. It is a lengthy book, but he relates a very personal experience. He says, when my dad died, he died alone in a hospital bed 20 minutes before I was able to be there. The rest of my family arrived within the next half hour. I must have spent 2 or 3 days giving people hugs and cuddles and helping to organize the funeral and so on, as you do. As I sat at his bedside alone waiting for the family, it was as if nothing had happened in a way. He had been suffering with cancer. We knew he wouldn't last the week. But it was weird because I didn't burst into tears or feel anything. The busyness of the next few days and the grieving of everyone else meant that there was not much time to reflect on things. When I did reflect, I wondered whether there was something wrong with me. I did love the man dearly, and I still miss him enormously. It wasn't until a few days later when I was alone at home that suddenly the dam burst. It wasn't weeping, though. It was more like a volcanic eruption. I had to restrain my voice because it would be heard several houses away, and yet there was no controlling what was rising from the soles of my feet and erupting from my face. I recall looking at the dining room table and reminding myself that smashing it wouldn't be a good idea. I wanted to hit something, to fight back at something, but my brain told me there was nothing to fight back against. There was just the pain and the loss which could not be undone. You know, I can relate to him. I remember when my mother passed away, and it was similar to that. I had promised her, we had talked about the hymn she wanted and scripture she liked, and she was very open to talk about wanting to go and be with the Lord. She suffered for years, more than we really knew. And she wanted me to preach at her service. And so I realized you have got to keep it together. And I focused on what I was called to do. I didn't have the time nor the luxury of grieving at that time. It wasn't until days later, like 2 o'clock in the morning, I woke up, and it was kind of this kind of an experience. It was weird. And this is where Job's at. But there's something more here. It's not just us relating to someone on an emotional level because they've lost someone they love and they miss. Most of us have gone through that. In Psalm 22, we read about someone else. who is grieving, who is suffering. And what's interesting about the text, it's a messianic psalm, and so we're reading about David, his emotional experience, but we're really reading about someone else that David is a type of. And as we read about the sufferings of Job, we're reading about somebody else that he's a type of, you see. Notice in Psalm 22, the first couple verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? You remember reading that in the New Testament? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? There's that same word, the words of my roaring. The words of my shrieking, of my crying, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. On the cross, Jesus knew hell, the hell that you and I deserve. In John 11, we look at Jesus, and the context is one of death, the death of his friend Lazarus. It's interesting to note about Jesus' response here. In John 11, in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, this is Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. There's that word again. Jesus wept, in verse 35. In 38, Jesus was deeply moved again. And he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. As one writer puts it, the words convey a picture of powerful emotions. Jesus isn't just shedding the odd tear, nor is he upset by the mourners, nor is he empathizing with them. The word translated deeply moved is not commonly used in the New Testament. It describes an emotion more akin to anger or severity than pitiful sorrow. Sounds strange, doesn't it? In classical Greek, it is used of the snorting of horses. The second term, troubled, is also used for the bubbling or the boiling over of water, which is an apt description of an emotional outburst. See, Jesus' holy hatred of sin and death and his grief for it. See, he saw the human condition. That's why he came to earth. It wasn't just that Lazarus was asleep and Jesus could raise him from the dead. He knew that was going to happen. There's something much deeper here that our Lord understood more than we will ever know. Job's cry is simply a picture of the suffering and agony of our Lord. It's just a little hint at it. See, you think Job suffered? We have no clue as to how our Lord suffered. Secondly, Job cries out, he laments, and secondly, he brings forth a curse to destroy or have something destroyed. There's power in his words. It's interesting when you look, go back to Job 3, it's interesting because there are a number of statements here that sound kind of like an echo of the creation account. We have darkness and light and days and years, and we have the creation of there's sea monsters mentioned and humankind, and all this is going on. But what's interesting is Job is speaking it in the reverse. Job wants light turned into darkness. That's the opposite of what Moses says in Genesis 1. You see, Job's not thinking clearly here. The context, his background, seems to be bubbling up to the surface. This thinking comes from the surrounding pagan culture, maybe the Canaanite mythology of the day. Look at verse 5 and following. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Let darkness rule. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Verse 8. Let those who curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Strange, strange statement. As one writer puts it, rites of sympathetic magic could secure the continuance of life and order, or the latter could be destroyed by a magic of a deeper and darker kind. Spells were regarded as having power, and if Leviathan, who conquered in the name of primeval chaos battle, could be roused to act against the day of Job's birth, and that was the thinking of the pagans of the day, you see, then an eclipse could be caused, which would obliterate it, get rid of it, send everything into darkness. What is he saying? It isn't real rational. It's not real Christian. Oh, that the day of my birth might be cursed, that it might be obliterated. In essence, that's what Job said. Now, what's going on with him? Has he embraced paganism? No, as you go to later on in the book, you find that he has not. In Job 31, I'm not going to turn there, 26 to 28, you see his orthodoxy. He mentions these kinds of things in 31, and he says, if God saw me do that, may God discipline me. May he deal with me if I at all look to pagan religion as a part of my faith. But even using some of the ideas of paganism in a rhetorical way is foolish. And I think that's what he's doing. He's being foolish right now with his speech. Sounds like somebody else that Job talked to 7 days hence. His own wife. He says, you're acting like one of the foolish women. And now, because, and why was she doing that? Job understood. It was because of her grief. She said what she said. Because of the pressure of the evil one behind her. And now here's Job. You don't think he's pressuring Job to do that which he said to God in chapter 1 and chapter 2? He will curse you to your face. That's the goal of the evil one. Now, by way of application, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Beloved, obviously that's a work of grace. But if every thought is taken captive, then every word will be taken captive, you see. If I watch over the ruminatings of my heart, by the grace of God, I can watch over what comes out of my mouth. If I'm not watching over my thought life and my heart, it's going to come out one way or another, you see. And oftentimes it's in a burst of energy, of words that we later regret. And so I warn you, and I warn myself, even in times of great grief, we must be very careful. I mean, if you're down, you can bring yourself and those around you down even farther to the place where there's no light at all, you see. And so we ought to watch our speech. It's never wise to just say whatever is grieving us. It doesn't mean we shouldn't talk with someone, especially the Lord. But we need to be wise. Second point, Job's lament. He brings up three alternatives. Are these more desirable for his life? Are there alternatives that he suggests? Is this the way that Christians ought to go? The first one is this. I wish I had never been born or conceived. Is that the spirit of the Christian? Being born, being conceived, and living in God's world is a gift from the Lord. And but Job at this point doesn't see it that way. Notice he says, may day and night be essentially obliterated in 4 and 5. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. He talks about what an awful day it was. May it be what? Eliminated. And then in verses 6 through 10, he says, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let night have no light at all. And then he says, behold, let that night be barren. Implication, oh, that I had never been born. No breaking dawn. Interesting expression in verse 9, let the stars of its dawn be dark, let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. May there be no eyelids, may they be closed, may nothing be seen. May my mother's womb have been closed, that I might never have been born. So that's his first lament. Never conceived, never been born. Is that best? Is what I am going through right now worth my existence? And he's saying no. But you see, beloved, Job, and it's easy for us to analyze Job, has crossed over the line here. Only God can answer the question about the meaning and purpose in life, about creating an eternal soul. It's in the hands of God, contrary to humanistic thinking of our day. It is in the hands of God. Only God can answer the question, not Job, not you, not me. But we are tempted to at times. We are tempted to tell God how he ought to conduct or his business or run our lives. Second point, second lament, why wasn't I born dead? Okay, if I'm going to be born, why could I have been born and then just died immediately? Or maybe been dead right from the womb. Awful, awful thoughts. We see it in 11. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Verse 13, for then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept and I would have been at rest. Are you sure, Job? Are you sure that's the reality of the matter? In 16, oh, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light, etc. I mean, he lists the benefits of the dead here. There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. All in the negative, these are the benefits. And these benefits are being denied Job. And then verse 13, notice how he says, all I would have been at rest. All the ranks, all stations, everyone is brought under this one that sets men free, and it's called death, isn't it? It's the great equalizer. All the ranks, all the stations of life, great and small, whoever you are, every single person faces death and brings them together in sleep. Now, that's common today in our culture. Death was a lot better for her. Death was a lot better for him, regardless of where the person may be. You see, people don't understand that death is simply a door. And the idea that whoever it might be, no matter what your life is, you just entered into peace and rest, and so you're in a better place, is not the teaching of the Scriptures. We know that. To enter eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ is the worst thought of any human being. Essentially, he's saying anything is better than where I am. And so we got to ask some questions here. Are you sure, Job? Are you sure? We make absolute statements in our frustration and our pain. How do you really know? Are you actually smarter than God? Are you able to write a better script of your life and of this world for all of eternity? Because God's script, you see, takes in everything. Everything. To escape the pain of the moment, would you give up the eternal weight of glory that is promised to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you? Just to get out of the moment? And there are some, there are many who are doing just that, aren't they? A third lament. Why can't I die here and now? The scary statement. If someone's talking to you like that, we need to keep our eye upon them and encourage them. Because that's dangerous speech. Death is where it's at. And there are, I don't know how many around us in our culture who actually believe in that. If there's any kind of suffering, you take control. You take control. No knowledge of God, no acknowledgement of God. You take control of the situation. Look at verse 20 and following. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? Okay, here's someone analyzing grief and pain and doesn't understand it, and he's standing in the place or sitting in the place of the judge. It's not your place, and it's not mine. Who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure. Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given, verse 23, to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. The thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. And then he talks about, I'm not at ease. You see, I've just got to get out of this situation. I can't take it anymore. Death is better than life. Elijah felt that way for a time, didn't he? Jonah said that to God Almighty. Take my life. Yes, it would be better for me to die than to live right now. And you look at the context of the life of Jonah and you see the whole picture. And, you know, to us anyway, you're going, what are you acting like this for? This is serious. But you see, Job contemplated death on that day. But he never made plans to do what? To end his life. He talked about it. He shrieked about it. The thought entered his mind, but he didn't make any plans because he knew that suicide was never an option. It's never an option in the book of Job or anywhere else in the Word of God. And so I ask you a question. Can a Christian commit self-murder? I believe a Christian can, yes. But the better question is this. Can a person professing faith in Christ kill themselves and have full assurance that they will go to heaven? I think that's questionable. I think that's questionable. Suicide. Self-murder is contrary to God's law. May I commit murder that I might gain heaven? I mean, that's the issue. Do I have a genuine saving love for Jesus Christ and yet openly break his commands? Thou shalt not murder. And yet I claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet if I kill myself, yet I still love, you know, it's twisted. Has a Christian ever done this? Yeah, I believe they have, and I believe they are in the presence of the Lord. I don't have any doubt of that. But we need to put the serious questions out there, because it is not an option for anybody, especially the child of God. Am I willing to play spiritual Russian roulette with my eternal destiny? I mean, that's what's going on here. Because the question mark is, why would this person who claims to be a true believer do something that is openly and contrary to God's word, knowingly so? Now, I realize, brothers and sisters, it's a hard question. And I know there are some who, by reason of ill health and and maybe being under the influence of drugs that are used to curb the pain and suffering that they're going through, and it's been going on and on. Let me give you an example. Some years ago, I received a phone call from a friend who had suffered for 40 years. You see, 40 years with cerebral palsy and spasticity of his muscles. He lived in a permanent state of muscle cramp and pain. At age 12, he had taken his bicycle and gone off for a ride only to be hit by a bus and permanently disabled. He had come to Christ and was struggling to find his way in the faith. Earlier that day, he had attended the funeral of a lady we had known, a lady who had professed faith in Christ, who had killed herself following a messy divorce. At the funeral that he had attended, the pastor had gone on at some length, apparently, in an attempt to comfort the family, describing how she had now found peace in the arms of Christ. That night, my friend asked me whether he, if he did the same thing, would wake up in glory. The option for him was tempting. If only he could be sure it was true. I mean, there are hard questions and there's suffering out there, and I'm not going to tell you I know all the answers. Am I really smarter than God? God says, thou shalt not. Am I going to say, well, I'm the exception? I mean, I've heard professing Christians say that. You don't know how bad my marriage is. So I think I'm going to walk and leave. I'm going to go get my life together over here. I'm going to make myself happy. I'm an exception to the scriptures you're giving me. Really? You see, it's dangerous when we put ourselves in the seat of the judge, judging the Word of God. And so all I can do as a pastor and say, wait a minute, here's the Word of God. You're dealing with God now, and you have to face Him and His Word and the consequences. A few thoughts of application and we conclude. You know, in reading this and reading through the book of Job, this hits me again and again. Here it is. Beloved, we need to watch out for one another. We really do. We are frail. And just because we look good on a Sunday morning doesn't mean that we have some of the most painful, agonizing experiences in the course of a week in the depths of our own soul that nobody else knows about. Struggles and griefs and sins and regrets. And we need to help one another. We need to look out for one another. I don't mean we need to be gossipy and nosy and bossy and those kind of things. No, we need to, with compassion, be praying for one another, upholding one another, being a hedge around one another. That's what Job needed. I mean, he was about ready to jump off the cliff. He didn't. But to say that everything he said was right, no, it wasn't. It was wrong. Verse 13 says, for then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept and I would have been at rest. That's the temptation. I'm going to leave this place and then I can leave this pain and sorrow. I'm going to leave it all behind. What's ahead of me is better. How do you know? We only know it in Christ, don't we? Verse 26, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. So at the end of the whole thought, he's saying, this hasn't brought me any peace as I'm surmising these things, as I'm screaming out loud. You see, peace and rest is only found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We should not turn from Him in trials, but we should turn to Him, not just in some things, but in everything. If the gospel isn't good for every layer and every detail of life's experience, then are you sure you have the gospel? Because the gospel, you see, brings us into union with the living Christ. It's not just a mantra. It's not just a dogma that we hang on our wall and now I gut it out alone. The gospel brings you into a living spiritual union and communion with the living Christ. You walk with Him. He walks with you. You are never alone. Let me give you, and this is so tempting. The scriptures are so rich, you know. What's a 2-hour sermon when you could go for days and days, you see? But don't worry. We're doing fine. I see the clock. Romans 8. 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How can God be for me? I'm such a sluggard. I'm such a failure. I just can't make it happen right now in my life. It's a big mess. Everything has fallen apart. And the Bible has the audacity to say, God is for you. Not because your act is together. It's amazing. God reaches out to sinners, to fallen creatures who are what? They are unable to come to God. They are sinful in His sight. They are helpless. They are described as enemies of God. But brothers and sisters, we need to run to Him because He is for us. And here's why we know that. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously and freely give us all things? And so I urge you, not just once in your life, but if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to surrender your heart and your life, your mind, your all in all, and surrender to Him. You see, that's biblical faith. It's not just looking at a dogma. Yes, He died. Yes, He rose. That sounds pretty good to me. But you need to embrace Him. And I know that's by the sovereign grace of God. May God grant you that grace. But brothers and sisters, we need to embrace Him every moment of our existence. In Him we live and move and have our existence. And we ought to enjoy Him daily as we do our work, as we are challenged by different things, always talking to the Lord, always bringing the details of our lives, good and bad, before Him. That's the privilege and the hope. That's what He says. If He died for you, if He gave you the best when you were at your worst, why would He withhold all of the rest? Well, you got to go on and read the rest of that passage. It's great. I won't. One final thought. Job cursed, but he did not curse God. And that's exactly what Satan wanted him to do. He wanted him to curse God and die. He wanted him to turn his back on God. Job cursed. Job said foolish things. Job was frustrated and hurting. Who wouldn't be? Job is a human being like you and me. But he didn't curse God. The evil one failed again. He was wrong. The grace of God is sufficient, and the evil one knows nothing of grace and mercy. But there's something seriously wrong here, and it's this. Job is questioning. There's a little tiny speck here within his soul, and he's questioning God's wisdom. And he's questioning God's goodness. And you could see why he would do that, but that's a dangerous place to be. It's a little tiny wedge between you and God when you begin to question if God really knows what He's doing here. If God is really good in all things, I don't see the goodness of God. You see, his speech revealed the condition of his heart. Job was struggling. He was in the depths. But brothers and sisters, he's down, but he's not out. And salvation from beginning to end is a salvation by the sovereign grace of God. He who began that work will complete it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You that You are here. We praise You that You do not change. that you are faithful. Even when we deny you, you will not deny us because you cannot deny yourself. And you have made covenant promises through your Son. And He is seated at your right hand right now, making intercession for us. Your Spirit indwells us, praying on our behalf, because there's so often, so many times that we don't know what to say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Help each person in this room this day to run to you, Lord, to trust in you, to walk with you. And we will praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.